the Advent reading that you'll find in there, I sat down and read it, and it just, I got to admit, in a chaotic world, in a world where I often feel like I am moving so quickly, doing so much that I feel like I'm empty. I feel like there is a hole inside of me. That Advent reading by Henry Nouwen just really, it really meant a lot. And it was really, really fulfilling, and it connected me with the Word, and it has some things to say about anticipating Jesus and waiting on Jesus and allowing Jesus to really fill our lives up. I just couldn't encourage you enough to take some time during this week, not right this second, but take some time during this week to read that Advent reading. It's really worth your while, and hopefully it will allow you, like the Christmas Eve service, to take a moment to jump out of the middle of all the chaos of Christmas and really connect with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve way back at the beginning? Way back at the beginning, they used to get to walk and talk with God. They walked and talked in the Garden of Eden, which God had made for them, and they had perfect fellowship, a perfect relationship with God, number one, letter A. God provided for all of Adam and Eve's needs. It says that He created the garden with them in mind, and it just fulfilled every possible need they had. He walked and talked with them as the way that you and I would walk and talk with one another. It was perfect fellowship. It was humanity that was not marred by sin, and a perfect and holy God in a place that God had set aside for mankind to live. And it was phenomenal. The first few chapters of Genesis share with us what the picture of that story looked like. God called them to desire the relationship that they had with Him above all else. See, the world that surrounded the garden, and even some of the parts within the garden, still needed to be cultivated. It needed to be kept under control. There is a sense that there is a chaos that surrounds the garden, that there was a chaos that the garden was created out of, and that those things needed to be weeded. It needed to be cultivated, and God had created mankind to be the perfect cultivator of that situation. But He said, in the midst of your cultivation, there is a tree. There's a tree, and you're not to eat of the fruit of it. Of course, the serpent came into the garden and he gave the ultimate temptation to Adam and Eve. He told them that they were missing out on something. He told them that God was lying to them, that in reality, if they would eat the fruit, they would actually become like God. And of course, it was a half-truth. It was a half-truth. They would be given knowledge. They would be given insight, but they would not be given the capacity to know what to do with it. In fact, that very thing that they thought was freedom would become their slavery. And God had promised this. He said, on the day you eat of it, you will die. A saying so profound and so deep that perhaps the serpent didn't even understand. The serpent says to them, you surely will not die. Speaking of temporal consequences, consequences that happen in the immediate sense. And so when Eve reaches out and she plucks that fruit off of the tree and she takes her first big bite, and there's her doting husband standing next to her, and she hands it to him, and he eats of that fruit, they didn't drop dead. And I'm sure there was that moment where they thought to themselves, the serpent was right. The serpent was right. God was wrong. He's been holding out on me. There's fruit to be enjoyed here. There's stuff to be enjoyed, and He's been holding me back. After eating, though, Adam and Eve had a great realization, a sickening realization. As the fruit hits their stomach, it says in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, that they realized that they were naked. See, they had been created in total moral purity. They had been created without a sense of embarrassment about who they were. They were able to walk around in the perfect relationship. Those of you that have children know what this is like. You could set out your two-year-old in the house, and they have a tendency to get rid of their clothing, let's say. They prefer to run around footloose, fancy-free, so to speak. Can you imagine being an adult and acting like that? Never! Never! Not going to happen. I can't walk by a mirror after a shower without shuddering. Reaching for clothing, that kind of thing. So I can't imagine it. Adam and Eve lived in this childlike sense of purity. And the moment they ate the apple, the moment that juice hit their lips, the moment it sank down into their stomach, the Bible says they immediately started making clothing. There it is. The beginning of the textile industry came out of sin. They realized they're naked. And they begin to cover themselves. They hide. They hear the sound of God coming to walk with them in the garden. It says they hide in verse 10, chapter 3. And then when God asks them, "Who told you? Who told you that you were naked?" Adam immediately sells out his wife. She did it. She gave me the fruit. I was innocent. I was just standing there. And what does she say? It's that serpent. Like all sin, no one owns it. No one's comfortable with it. When it gets brought out into the light, all you want to do is run. Up to this point, Adam and Eve had no idea. They've got no idea what they've done. Like the sin that we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians, we often think this sin only impacts me. But it's broader than that, isn't it? What happened in that garden impacted you. It impacted me. It impacted all of us. Adam and Eve, by the design of God, represented in some sort of federal way, the way that a representative represents you in our own United States government, they represented us. They were the ultimate human beings, the beginning of the genetic chain, flawless compared to you and I. If they failed, certainly we, thousands of years removed from them, also fail. Adam and Eve had no idea, no idea what they had done. They're perplexed that what they've done has not delivered what they expected. The knowledge that they have that seemed like it would be so much freedom, the joy they had at not just dropping dead like God had said, that moment of realization that something has changed perplexes them. They don't understand the ramifications of their actions. And this is like sin always is in our lives. Sin always does this to you and I. Think of it. Think of the sin in your own life. It promises freedom. It promises joy. It promises that it will taste good. That the repercussions will not be as you think they will be. But it results in slavery. It doesn't do that some of the time. It does it all of the time. So what does that have to do with you and me? Why does Adam and Eve's sin impact us? Number two, top of the next page. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they introduced sin. Sin is anything which violates God's established laws. That's a good Old Testament way of putting it. You might want to write in parentheses there, anything that violates His character. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, in the book of Matthew, kind of expounds on this idea that it's the character of God. It's the love of God, which is at the root of all of what we understand of Him. And when we violate that, it doesn't have to be the letter of the law. It's the character of our God that is violated. When Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, they introduced sin into all of mankind, not just part of mankind. It was introduced into the very fiber of who we are. And as God promised, sinning comes along with the curse of death. Before Adam and Eve sinned, get this, there was no death in the human race. There was no death in the human race. Pain, not painful. Curse, not a part of who we are. The very fiber of what we understand things, the very idea of fear, the very idea of all that kind of stuff didn't exist. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no death. After Adam and Eve sinned, death entered into humanity. Death and all that comes along with it. On a basic, down-to-earth genetic level, mankind began to deteriorate. On the base level of who you are not like Adam and Eve. They were at the top of the food chain. You're the most recent rendition of the food chain. By definition, we are wearing out. We are breaking down. Along with death, there were other curses which mankind and the creation suffered. They're detailed in chapter 3, verses 16 to 19 of Genesis. Women would have physical pain in childbirth. That's, for those of you that are pregnant right now, my sister-in-law included, that's a bummer. It's a huge part of childbirth is the pain that comes along with it. Do you know that before Adam and Eve sinned, no pain in childbirth? Oh my word. I cannot imagine. Women would become subordinate in marriage. That was one of the judgments. That was one of the curses that occurred as part of that sin. I detail down in the geek notes for you what that means. We live in a world where subordination is not embraced. And fear not. It is not what you think it is. But it is clearly worse than you could imagine. The once fertile ground is cursed now with thorns and thistles. In other words, there are weeds and you can't control them. Amen? Anybody that has a yard knows that's the truth. Men would labor to bring home good food from the ground to provide for themselves and their families. But it would cost them. It would cost them great labor. The ground would not produce its fruit naturally. It would require cultivation. Man's efforts on earth ultimately would result in death. From dust you have come, to dust you will return. What once resulted in life, now it results in death. Where does this leave us? Where does this leave mankind? It leaves us helpless and hopeless. Hopefully you connected to that when you saw that video this morning. The helpless and hopeless nature of living in this world. That no matter how much we defend, sin terrorizes us, not as a nation, but as a people, not as Americans, but as human beings. Every man and woman is born in a state of slavery to sin, the Word of God says. We cannot do anything to help ourselves. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. Everyone is under the curse. No one is exempt from it. There are none good, only God and God alone. In fact, mankind rebelliously refuses to seek God. Even in the face of this kind of message, there is the abiding feeling that that's a bunch of baloney. I can't stand that. I want to run away from that. And mankind rejects God entirely. All mankind, clearly, Galatians 3 is under sin's curse. There is no escape, no hope. That's where we are left. If what the Bible says is true, and I believe it is, this is our condition. Hopelessness. The Bible paints it very clearly. It's not a popular message today. Baby in a manger out on a street corner, we're good with. The hopelessness of mankind because of the condition of sin. The feeling that no matter what happens, that hope is only temporary. That it doesn't even matter who we elect to the office of president. That hope will be fleeting. That hope will be temporal. That hope will not last. The ultimate condition of mankind is that our only future is that which is sinful, enslaved, corrupt, cursed, rebellious. Mankind is in a condition of eternal separation from God with an ultimate destiny of life in hell. Aren't you glad you came to church? This is the clear message of Scripture. Worst of all, and this is worst of all from my perspective, there's nothing worse than being in a bad situation and not knowing it. You ever had that? You ever thought everything was fine and then your engine light came on? You ever thought everything's great, then it rains and suddenly you hear it in the middle of the night? Drip, 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 drip. As your house begins to leak. As you realize there's holes in places you weren't aware of. There's nothing worse than being ignorant. There's nothing worse than being caught off guard. There's nothing worse than being enslaved, corrupt, cursed, and not knowing about it. And this is where, in the midst of God speaking to Adam and Eve, in the midst of those things that He said, here are the results of what you've done. Here are the things that come with eating of the tree. Here are the repercussions of your sin. You chose to do this. Here is what happens. In the middle of God talking about that, right in the center of it in Genesis 3, He suddenly, in the midst of that inky black darkness, in the midst of just total hopelessness, a single ray of light, just small at first, but just a small ray of light shines through. It's this single beam of light that we talk about during this particular season of Advent. I write out for you in your worship guide this morning as part of the Advent reading what it means. The anticipation, the coming that God said in Genesis chapter 3, that some person was coming. In the midst of those curses, number 3, letter A, God makes an extraordinary promise in chapter 3, verse 15. I'll read it for you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, a death blow. You shall bruise him on the heel. He will do you damage, but he will be fatal to you. The seed of the serpent, evil, will battle the seed of the woman. He's speaking to the woman at this point, and he says, evil will be defeated by the woman's seed. But who or what is he talking about? What does God mean when he uses that, what seems like to us an elliptical phrase? Well, Eve had an idea. She seemed to understand. While it's hard for us to get, Eve took it literally. Eve's response to her first child gives us her misapplied applications. If you jump down to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. You'll note, those of you that have literal translations, that man-child has a note next to it. It'll probably be a number or a star or something like that that refers you to the center column where the literal translation is put. Man-child is kind of a gloss, is what we would call it. It's a hard to translate Hebrew word, or it just doesn't make any sense when it's translated literally. So they give us the very best word they can. But if you'll go to the literal translation, what she literally says is, I have gotten a man, the Lord. I have gotten a man, the Lord. What did Eve understand God's promise to be back in chapter 3? That He was going to send the Lord, a Savior, one that would defeat sin. Well, Eve got it wrong. Cain definitely was not that guy. But she also got it right. And thus comes the weight, the ache. Thus comes the people of God looking out on the horizon and waiting and waiting and waiting for the coming of a man, the Lord. It wasn't Cain, but a Messiah is promised. A Messiah is promised again and again and again. And this morning on the front cover of your worship guide, or on the front cover where underneath blinding illumination, Isaiah 9:2 is detailed. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The Messiah is coming, promised again and again and again. And this season of Advent is a remembrance and a celebration. Because like the people of God always have, we anticipate the coming of Jesus. We anticipate the coming of a Messiah. See, mankind would just sit there in ignorance, ignorant of what their condition is. But God chose to reveal Himself. God chose to provide a Savior. God chose to shine light into a dark land. And that light is Jesus Christ. It says in John 1:1 that the Word of God became flesh. And in verse 14 it says that the flesh, the Word, dwelt amongst us. That word dwelt literally means He tented with us. He tabernacled with us. He joined us. The Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst. Rather than mankind saving themselves, let her see, as Eve thought in Genesis chapter 4, God sent the perfect Prince of Peace, literally God in the flesh, to come and shine brightly into the darkness for everyone to see. I cannot help, as I watched that video, and I got to preview that video this last week, and it was kind of like a sock in the gut. Seeing the Twin Towers again, seeing the plane flying into the side of that thing, seeing the explosion, takes me back to that morning, that horrible, horrible morning. Seeing the subway where that bomb goes off reminds me of other terrorist attacks that have occurred. We live in a world that is intoxicated with the idea that governments and individuals can bring us hope. And the Bible says that there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, as you sit there this morning, if you have placed your hope in mankind, you have eaten the forbidden fruit all over again. There is no hope in what we can produce for ourselves. The perfect relationship is where God has created a world that would meet every one of our needs and would give glory to Him through a utter dependence on Him, through being His children, part of the family of God. Make no mistake, there is hope in only one, the light, the Savior, the one that God sent, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we come to this communion table, we remember that. We remember the coming of Jesus Christ. We remember what He has done. We are called by Jesus to, whenever we eat the bread, whenever we drink the cup, to remember Him. To remember what He did for us. That the Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst. So this is a time for all of you who have a relationship with Jesus Christ to remember Him, to remember what He has done, not just in your own life, but in the grand scheme. In the grand scheme of redemptive history. Remember what He has done. That a people who walked in darkness saw a great light. Perhaps you sit there this morning and you're thinking to yourself, that's me. I'm the one that's put my hope in all these things that continually fail me. I'm the one that has never put my hope in the light. Then could I call on you this morning to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Respond to Him this morning. Throw yourself on His mercies. Make this the first communion of remembering Him in your life. This is a time that is exclusively for those that have a relationship with Jesus. But it is open to everyone. It's not exclusive to the people that belong to this church. We don't require membership. In fact, we say that any person from any walk of life who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is welcome to these elements. But as we approach it, we ought to approach it with great caution. We approach it with the warning that the Apostle Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians. That we don't eat this flippantly. That we don't approach our memory of Jesus as though it's just this rite or this no big deal kind of thing in our lives. That we are supposed to inspect the interior of our lives and find if there is anything that is holding us back in our relationship with Him. And so this morning, I want to call on you also. If you've never trusted in Jesus, place your trust in Him. Ask Him to clean, purify, and provide a relationship with Him for you. If you have a relationship with Him, I'm calling on you to inspect the interior of your heart, not with your own knowledge, but ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you anything that is holding you back in your relationship with Him. When we take communion together, the Bible says that we are to do so with unity. Unity not only in that it is for those that belong to Jesus Christ, but also unity in the way that we eat together. So we wait. We're going to distribute the bread, and then we wait until everybody's got it. And I would just ask you during that time to simply pray, to inspect your heart, to remember Him. This great God that took us from being in a hopeless situation and provided hope in His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember Him. Give great thanks for what He has done. This season, despite what it becomes in our culture, despite all the good parts of it with Christmas caroling and fudge and cookies and all those things, it's about the coming of Jesus. That the flesh dwelt in our midst. That God in the flesh dwelt amongst us. Let's not lose sight of that in our remembrance of Him. And when the cup comes around, even though it's a picture of horror, it represents the blood of Jesus. There is great celebration, is there not? There is great celebration that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed the people of God. And that by Jesus Christ's blood, by His sacrifice on the cross, we might have a pure relationship. It says, such a crazy metaphor. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed you whiter than snow. Isn't that weird? You ever gotten blood on something? You can't get it out. But the blood of Jesus, it gets out sin. It gets out the hopeless problem. It gets out the stuff that separates us from God, our Creator. The one that wants to walk with us. The one that wants to talk with us. The one that wants to have a relationship where we submit to Him and we give Him glory and we fulfill our greatest design, which is to be human beings that know their God, and that their God knows them. This gives God glory. This is what He calls on us to remember in our communion time. I've given you plenty this morning. So right now I'd like to pray. I'd like to pray and prepare us. Prepare us for this communion time. Prepare us to remember Him in this Advent season. Prepare us to walk with Him in a way that remembers and anticipates all that He has for each one of us. Let's pray together. We come to this table, Father. We come in our brokenness, our emptiness, God. I come personally, Father, just feeling like I'm almost limping in. And so, God, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit. Forgive me, God, for being the guy in the garden that reaches out for forbidden fruit. Forgive me, God, for being the guy who doesn't trust You when You've proven Yourself trustworthy, when You've given it all to me, when You have poured Yourself out for me, Father. Father, fill us as a community. God, we don't approach this just as individuals. We approach it together. And God, we pray that You would forgive us as a community for not trusting in You, for reaching for our own way of figuring things out. For God, as it has so detailed for us in 1 Corinthians, we get off track and it's not all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, help us to be a community that trusts You, that lives for You, where the body and the blood are a daily reality and not just some ceremony at a church. Help us to live out communion, to live in remembrance of You, to be faithful people who hope in Jesus and Him crucified alone. Help us, God, as we contemplate, reveal to us areas where we need to grow. And God, I pray that this communion time this morning would get down deep inside of who we are and cause transformation that we could have never anticipated when we got out of bed this morning. In the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.